Okay, while you're turning there, this is titled this morning, is The Greatest News Ever Reported, or The Greatest News. Originally, I did this for a YouTube video, and if you get on YouTube and put in either Common Man's Reference or Common Man Bible Institute, there's a bunch of videos on there. Or you can put my name in there, and you'll see one guy named David Hoffman, a big muscle builder. That's not me. And there's another one, I think it's a health guy. He's an author for health stuff. That one's not me. But there's some on there if you wish to do it. Or if you have somebody you're witnessing to that want to look at videos, one of them is I take a guy from ground zero to everlasting life. So I look at the whole idea if you have zero spirituality or zero religious training, or even if you're atheist or Satanist, doesn't matter. Ground zero, and then logically take a person right to everlasting life. And I believe that if a person follows that sincerely, they will come to everlasting life. Okay, Isaiah 61, verse 1, and half of verse 2 is what Jesus read in Luke chapter 4. This is really, obviously, it's a very basic topic about the greatest news ever reported. And some churches only give this on Sunday mornings, and it's almost every Sunday morning. Southern Baptist churches usually do this, but that's not been my pattern. 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Okay, notice that phrase, good tidings. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But you'll notice in Isaiah there's a comma. The sentence keeps going. Okay, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, and then a sentence keeps going. But in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that will be the first coming. And then after the comma, day of vengeance, that's the second coming. There's 2,000 years between them. Okay, the way how we know that is Jesus gives an example of rightly dividing the Bible. Luke chapter 4. Jesus went into the town, the synagogue of the town that he grew up in, or the area, Nazareth, okay, in Luke 4, and he's reading what we just read, or at least what he had in Hebrew. Luke 4, 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. You can see it's spelled with E in the New Testament, I in the Old Testament. That's being honest in translating. It's no different than Peter and Pedro. So notice it's a book. It's not a scroll per se. So they probably got one book, a little book called Isaiah. And that was given to him. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. We have an advantage of chapter and verse markings. That's Isaiah 61. He didn't have that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach, notice, in the New Testament, the gospel to the poor. In the Old Testament, good tidings to the meek. That defines the word gospel for us, to be good tidings. But sometimes we can use religious jargon or Bible definitions and throw people off because they don't know these words. So this is good tidings or good news. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty to them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You see, he stops there. In the New Testament, we got a period. In the Old Testament of our Old Testament, he stops halfway through verse 1. And the reason why he did that, he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in a synagogue were fastened to him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. If he had read the rest of verse 2, he couldn't have said that. That's rightly dividing the Bible. And it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is that this Joseph's son? Man, where did he learn all this stuff? Okay, but notice the gracious words. Okay, and let's stop there. Let's go ahead and pray first. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. I pray you'd help us to understand the greatest news that's ever been reported to man. Help us to be people that first appreciate the great news and then are able to give it out to others very clearly and simply that they might understand this great news. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in verse 22, it says they wandered at his gracious words. And so a lot of people would say, well, if Jesus was my teacher, oh, it'd be so marvelous. And if he would come to church and preach, it'd be so wonderful. If you keep reading, by 28 and 29, they want to throw him over a cliff. Something happened between those verses that these thin-skinned little sissies of his day wanted to throw him over the cliff because he stepped into their safe zone and offended them. Okay? Now, he didn't say the magical word. He just implied it. Okay? It'd be like if you go to a Jewish bar mitzvah and just say, hey, does anybody want a pork burger? Yeah, I mean, it would be, you would become real popular. Or go to an NAACP meeting and happen to say the magical word. You'd become real popular. Okay, he didn't say Gentile. He just implied it. He gave two illustrations of two Gentiles that got something from God that the Jews did not. And that got them so angry that they wanted to throw him over a cliff. Acts 22, verse 22, Paul has given his testimony in Hebrew. When he said the magical word Gentiles, right then they went ballistic and wanted to kill him on the spot. And that is a society that's fallen apart, that are people who are madly in love with themselves. Okay, where somebody who is naturally born male and thinks he's a she, and then if you'd say sir to it, they will go ballistic. In fact, in New York City, it's a crime now to say that. So I guess you got to address them as it. I don't know. Okay, but that's a society that's falling apart. Okay, what is the greatest news ever delivered, ever reported to man? Okay, the greatest news, you'll never hear this on a news broadcast, but the greatest news is this, that God wants everyone to be his friend. That's the greatest news ever recorded. God desires everybody to be his friend. That's why he created Adam and Eve. He wanted a friend. Okay? And he desires your friendship. All pagan gods or deities are distant from their worshipers or followers. There's no close relationship at all. Allah is not closely related. The Muslims do not closely desire to know Allah or Muhammad. Okay, the Buddhists do not do that with Buddha. None of that stuff. The God of the Bible wants friendship with his creation. That's what he desires. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, Amos asked the question, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay, now if you and I analyze our friends are people who have similar likes or dislikes. Okay, that's our friends. That's the people we gravitate to. They have similar likes or dislikes. Now, God will not force himself to you become his friend. God will not bully or manipulate or try to deceive you to become his friend. And God desires your friendship on a voluntary choice of you. That's what he desires. Just as we desire, right? We have our friends and we want them to freely, voluntarily choose us to become a friend. Why? We have similar likes and dislikes. Okay, now God is the one who initiates his friendship. He's the one that goes overboard to try to get us to become his friend. Now, this is why he created Adam and Eve. This is why he creates everything he's done. Revelation chapter 4, verse 13 says that he's created all things for his pleasure. Why? Because it's a pleasure to have a friend, a good friend. a like-minded friend, a bosom friend, a kindred spirits, if you watch Anne of Avonlea. Okay? And that's what a real friend is. Okay? You have a kindred spirit. Now, the thing is, when he created Adam and Eve, his purpose was to have a friend, but Adam broke the friendship. He broke it. Okay? And God initiated a plan to recover the friendship. Since he broke it, God's not done yet, and that's what a real friend is. He initiates a plan somehow to restore Adam. Now, the problem is that God is holy and just. And we are not. So we have, he likes holiness and justice, and we like unholiness and injustice. So there's the problem that we have in that pattern. Okay, so since God is holy and just, he desires a holy and just friend. God is holy without sin and demands just upon all sinful acts, and God will not corrupt himself to allow sin to go unpunished. He won't do it. A judge who allows a crime to go unpunished becomes an accomplice to the crime and every crime after that. God won't do that. Okay, and so this great news that God wants us to be his friend. The problem is that we can't do it of our own merit because we're not holy and just. So God has initiated a plan. In Matthew 19, a fellow came up to Jesus and said, "What good thing shall I do to have everlasting life?" And Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that's God," implying that you're no good. Now, the standard he gave this young fellow was the standard of goodness under his religion. What was his religion? He was a religious Jew. The standard of goodness for a Jew under his religion is the Ten Commandments. And then he cited a few of them. Now, if any of us just look at the Ten Commandments and analyze your life, and if you're honest, you will have to say, obviously, I've bought some of those in my life. And when I violate one of those, this Bible says I'm guilty of all of them. So we'll have to be honest. Now, if a person is not going to be honest with himself, forget it. Okay? They're not being honest with themselves. Now, no goodwill is going to thwart the act of justice that must be just according to my sins. No religion will help in this fellowship or friendship. None will. Okay? Now, a lot of times young people who study religion in colleges where they do have religious courses, even in Purdue, in all these other schools, they'll make a dishonest statement by saying all religions are the same. And that is not true. Each religion has a very unique difference. They have a difference, minor differences, than other religions, and that makes it a unique idea. They'll have what there's a common similarity of all religions, though. All religions, no matter which one you choose, there's a bunch of them out there. The common element, the common lowest common denominator is, if we get into our math, is that they all believe in some form of goodness that you must act upon your fellow man. Now, they'll argue on that form of goodness. This one says this one says this. And if they really get argued, they might even kill you over it. I'm good! And they'll kill you over it. Okay? Now, that's a common element. And this one might be this, it might be a little, and they might crisscross. Okay? But it'll be some form of goodness amongst your fellow man. Now, there's another common element. Is that if you obey whatever form of goodness that this religion has, they still do not know their eternal destiny. The Pope does not know if he's going to heaven. His religion doesn't say that you can know that. The bishops, the cardinals, the priests, the monks, the friars, the bakers, they do not know for certain that they're going to heaven. The Buddhist priests don't know for sure. Confucius does not know for sure. Mao Zedong does not know. Okay? And that would be the foolish idea of going to an airport, getting on an airplane, and here's the doors open to the cockpit, the pilot's standing there maybe before he gets in his seat, and you happen to say, "Hey, where are we going? Where's the destination?" And he says, "I don't know." You don't know. I don't know. I said, I'm off the plane. I'm out of here. Why would I want to go to a religious structure where the pilot, the teacher, the guy promoting it doesn't know for certain that they got eternal life? I mean, it's just utter nonsense. That is a common element. Okay, now the religion of Judaism provided the Ten Commandments as a standard of goodness. And anybody who is honest will say, obviously I violated some of that. Okay, now in the New Testament, the standard of goodness has been raised because to whom much is given, more is required. What's the standard of goodness in the New Testament? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anybody's arrogant enough to think that I'm equal to him, well, let them have it and figure it out. Now, at the judgment, when man is coming to front of the judge and God lays the standard out in front of him, Romans chapter 3 will reveal that this God is going to say, you're guilty. He's going to render a verdict of guilt. Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Okay, so there's the verdict. Now, a man who is guilty of a capital offense, they render a sentence against him of the death sentence. They should, at least. They used to in our country. The death sentence. Now, this guy, after the judge says you are to be executed by hanging until dead. Okay? And, of course, they have to say until dead because they used to say just, you know, by hanging, and a guy survived it, so well, he did it. You know, I must have been one of them football players where he's got a little pee on his great big neck and the ropes, you know, and he made it through. Okay, so death by hanging. Now, this guy is still alive. He's a walking dead man, and we might say, I'm a dead man. And the first time the word dead is found in the Bible is spoken to a man who's alive. Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, where he said to Abimelech, thou art a dead man. Why? It's because he was going to commit an act that put him under the death sentence. Now, a lot of people, they misunderstand this idea where you're dead in trespasses and sins, saying that you cannot respond, but yes, you can respond. Okay, he's under the death sentence. He's even no walking around. A lot of people, dead people walking around. Okay, now this great news, the greatest news ever given, is that God has provided a pardon for the guilty. He's provided that. B-I-B-L-E. Be informed before leaving earth. That's why he gave us a Bible. You know, if you tell people, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? They would say, no, I don't know that. You look at them and say, why? Nobody can know that. Well, I do. And then they look at you like you're full of pride. You're trying to work your way to heaven, and you're saying, I'm prideful? I think you're prideful. No, that's what the Bible has given us. Now, how did this start? Back in Genesis chapter 4, after you have Adam and Eve sinning, you've got Cain and Abel affair going on there. Something went on there. In Genesis 4:26, it said, men began to call the name of the Lord. How did they do that? Well, they'd take a rock, a bunch of rocks, like they're going to build up a campfire, but they'd take a bunch of rocks and set up an altar. That's what Cain did and Abel did. And Abel put on his a lamb, cut the throat, let the blood shed, and lightning came down and struck it, and God accepted Abel. Now Cain, he tried to get blood out of a turnip, so he put a bunch of turnips and a bunch of grapes and a bunch of things on his altar, and God ignored him, and then he got all bent out of shape. So you have an altar out of rock, and you've got a substitute, and Jesus Christ is called the rock in the New Testament, and he becomes the substitute. He is God manifest in the flesh. John 1 verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So God became flesh, lived a sinless life for 33 and a half years, and he went about doing good, what religions say you're supposed to do, and they murdered him over it. And his shed blood is the Lamb of God. And that becomes the place where a person can restore their friendship with God. If you would, look at Romans chapter 5. Okay, now before we read that, now God has been witnessing to every person on this earth. As soon as they come to this age where they understand good from evil, God has been witnessing them internally through their conscience and externally by the creation. Now you and I are told to witness, but God has already preceded this. Okay, now we are to be icing on the cake where we are a third witness to the people that God puts around us. Okay, now John 1 verse 9 says that he has lighted the heart of every man. Now the Lord has placed in the heart, in the DNA of every person, a conscience. In that conscience is a moral law. And in that moral law, what proves that God has witnessed to them is they believe in justice. If somebody wrongs them, they say, something should be done. Well, my dog don't complain about anything when Major steals his food. And Major doesn't complain when Denver steals his food. And nobody complains if they kill a chicken or a possum or a raccoon, or there's no death charges. There is no conscience in animals. That is in man. And that proves God's witness to them. Not only that, what proves God is witness to them is the creation out here. Okay, if you're in Romans 5, go backwards to Romans 1 real quick. This is an outward evidence. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That's their conscience. For God showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay, so you're taking a hike in the woods. You know, you take a walk through some woods and you see a watch by a tree. Oh, look at that, there's a watch. You go and pick it up. What do you know? Well, we've got a watch. Yeah, but think deeper. Okay, now if I was an evolutionist, I would believe that all those little trinkets of that watch mysteriously materialized, and then somebody put a big firecracker under the under all those little trinkets, all those little gadgets in the watch, boom, it exploded, and a watch came out of it. So I can't believe how explosions can make things like that. That's what an evolutionist believes. Now, that watch just did not accidentally appear there. What does that watch tell me? It tells me there was a designer, there was a creator, and there was an owner. That's what that watch... Now, I haven't seen the designer, the creator, the owner, but that watch is evidence that there was a designer, there was a creator, and there's an owner. Now, it could be one... They could be one and the same. It could be three different people. Where the guy who designed it, the architect... Okay, or the construction, the guy who put it together, or the guy who bought it. Could be three separate, could be one and the same. That's what that watch tells me. And when I look out here, that tells me there's somebody smart to put this here. He designed it, he created it, and by chance, he's the owner. It's all three, one and the same. Now, that owner... devised a plan, offered a plan so man can be reconciled to him, to be his friend. And he's done that through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5. Now we go verse 5. Now remember, that God, I said, is holy one, just two. In that order. And he's love. In that order. Don't switch them. It must be in that order. And those three unique traits is the only traits that God has. Pan does not have that. The God Pan, the God Nike does not have, the God Ra, the God Zeus. Okay, and Hermes doesn't have that. All the Greek gods, all the pagan gods, Lucifer, none of them are holy, just, and love. None of them. That's unique about the God of the Bible. Romans 5, verse 1. Here's his love demonstrated, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There's love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commandeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's his love. He died for his ungodly. He died for sinners. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, oh, looky there. God died for his enemies, he died for the ungodly, and he died for sinners. Muhammad would never do that. Buddha would never do that. Judge Rutherford would never do that. Joe Smith would not do that. Brigham Young would not do that. Brigham Old would not do that. None of them would do that. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. Now, if you look at the word atonement, it's got three syllables. And if you put an imaginary line after at, and then after one, at one meant, where you're at one with God as a friend. This is a pardon that God has offered. There's a fellow in Acts chapter 16 that was getting ready to take his life. And Paul and Silas said, don't do that. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God is so much in this initiative that he, even to the last breath, is willing to take somebody to be his friend. And that was Acts 16. Now he's offered this as a pardon. Now, we do have something in our history that demonstrates this pardon. Okay, I've told you this, summarized this Supreme Court opinion, but I'm going to give it more detail. You can look at it online if you want. It's a four-page summary. Okay, and the case is Wilson versus, or United States versus Wilson, a guy named George Wilson. This took place under the administration of Andrew Jackson. What happened is George Wilson and James Porter twice robbed a mail carrier and put the life of the carrier in danger. This happened in November and December of 1829. They were arrested in April of 1830. Both of them pleaded not guilty. In May 1st of 1830, a verdict of guilty was rendered against both of them. On May 27th, the court sentenced both of them to suffer death by hanging on July 2nd. James Porter was executed on July 2nd. But before that, about 2 or 3 weeks prior to that, on June 14th, President Andrew Jackson signed a pardon for George Wilson of the crime which had been sentenced to suffer death. Well, the pardon was signed June 14th. The execution of his buddy was July 2nd. George was imprisoned. And on October 21st, the district attorney moved the court to sentence George Wilson. You say, why did he do that? George Wilson did not accept the pardon. He did not bring the pardon into the court. He did not accept it. And so what is the court to do? On October 21st, they said, what do we do? The prisoner can derive no advantage from the pardon without bringing the same judicially before the court by plea or motion. In 1833, the opinion of the Supreme Court came and gave their opinion on this matter. And when you read what they said in pertinent part, it's amazing the spiritual level of these men back in those days versus the courts today. Here's what they said. A pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws, which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime he has committed. It is the private though official act of the executive magistrate delivered to the individual for whose benefit it is intended and not communicated officially to the court. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it be rejected, we, the Supreme Court, have discovered no power in court to force it on him. Now, that's a lot of legal jargon in there, but they are showing a lot of wisdom in that a president signed a pardon for a man. Who in their right mind would not accept it? George Wilson didn't. He didn't accept it. Let's take that to the Bible. The pardon is Jesus Christ. God, the magistrate of the universe, has offered a pardon to every individual through Jesus Christ. But when they hit the court date at that white throne, if they don't bring Jesus Christ pardon and accept his pardon, the judge of the universe will say, guilty, you're damned to hell. You don't have a choice in the matter. The pardon is available to every single person. Every person. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am chief. And he said, it is worthy of all acceptation. A person must accept it. It's like when somebody writes a check out, okay? You put the date, you put the person's name, you put the amount, you write out the amount, you sign it. Do you know that signature line? Have you ever looked at that signature line? Taken about 3 magnifying glasses? That is not a line. Right beside it, you'll see MP. That's not military police. That is micro print. And if you put that check under a microscope, you will see the words authorized signature. It looks like a line. It is so small, it's authorized signature. What are you doing? You are ordering somebody who has currency in there under your name to give that to this party when they request it. What must they do with that check? They must endorse it. Go to the bank and demand them to follow the order and give the full amount of what it says to give. Now, how do you endorse this pardon from God Almighty? Faith in Jesus Christ. It's belief in him. But we're living in a day and age where a lot of people will confuse this. And they'll put all these stipulations. They'll throw in repentance and confession and all that stuff. But what they're looking for is outward evidence of that when the repentance is necessary, but it's inward. The confession is necessary. It is inward. It's a matter of the heart. Okay, it's a matter of the heart on this thing. Acts 20 verse 21 says that you have repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The repentance is not from sin per se. That's what a lot of them are going to throw that in there. With the exception. The exception is that if you put an idol, if you make an idol of some force and some portion to be equal with the Savior. Okay, here's the problem missionaries have in Africa. Africa, they got all these different gods. So in the African mindset, when they tell them about Jesus Christ, they in their mindset, they say, well, this is just another chance. So they'll keep all their gods, throw Jesus Christ in the mix, and think one of these has to work. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says that they have to repent from idols toward God. You see, that's the problem in the matter. Where Acts says you're repenting toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance from evil or vices, that's what Mormons do. But they're not repenting toward God. That's what this repentance is defined in 2 Timothy 2:25 to be, an acknowledgement of truth. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I acknowledge Jesus Christ is a Savior. Now all this is done within the heart, because God's looking at that heart. And a lot of people, especially up north, it's 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. They're accenting a prayer, but not the Savior. You see, where a lot of these guys are going on these little side things, yes, repentance is necessary. Yes, there's a confession where I'm confessing Jesus Christ. But I call upon him from my heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Instead of accenting these little pet doctrines that these guys have, we need to accent Jesus Christ. And it's when that person believes in his heart, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I accept him. Now, they could utter a prayer, but it's not necessary. You know, if a deaf mute was out on a lake splashing in the water and go, ooh, 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 you know, somebody could still save him by throwing him a life preserver. What saves? It's the life preserver. What saves? It's Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ introduced to Nicodemus the great doctrine of the new birth. You must be born again. What is he saying? That wasn't Old Testament doctrine. He introduced that to Nicodemus. That's the first time. Why? Jesus Christ is the first one ever born of God, and nobody got born again prior to him. And they're not going to give you a proof text on that, even though I've bugged this guy on the internet. Give me a proof text. Give me a proof text. Give me one. And he's not going to give me one because there isn't one. And I gave him 12 that said Jesus Christ is a firstborn of the Father. First one. You see, and that's that unique thing. Why? It's because when I was born, my mother gave me life. She went through the jaws of death. She went through the emotions and the sorrow. I was given life. And the second birth, Jesus Christ says, I am willing to give you eternal life by belief in me. The water dog's going to try to splash some H2O on you, or dunk you in H2O. But that overrides John 3:8, where it says the people who are born of the Spirit are like the wind. If you got to follow the water dog method, repent, confess, have faith, get baptized, when they come up out of the water, why don't they know for sure they're going to heaven? They don't know. They've met their qualifications, but they're flying an airplane where they don't know where it's going. Where Jesus Christ said, you believe on me, you have everlasting life. He didn't say probationary life. He said everlasting. And when a person does that, you get a free gift, a pardon. Now, some folks are just hard-headed. They're not going to take your outward witness. They're not going to take their inward witness of the conscience. And they're not going to take the witness of the creation. So here's what you could pull on them. And I've done this. Are you willing to find out for yourself? Do you really want to get it right from the source?
That's right. I want to go right to the source.
Okay, are you willing to find out for yourself?
How do I do that?
Okay. The Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. You get you a pure Bible. Okay? And if you don't have one handy, I'll give you one. And you start in John chapter 1. And I don't care what your upbringing is. I don't care if you're an atheist. Start in John chapter 1. If you're not willing, I'll just look at him and laugh and say, you narrow-minded bigot. Throw it right back in their face, because that's what they are. If they are sincere and if they are willing to sincerely find the truth about whatever, Jesus Christ promised in John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You want to get it straight from God? Start in the Gospel of John. Why do you pick that book? Because that book was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. That's why that book was written. So you got 21 chapters. If you're an atheist, pray this in chapter 1. Dear God, if there's a God, is Jesus Christ true? Read chapter 1 sincerely and honestly. And then go to chapter 2. Dear Jesus, if you are Jesus, are you the true Savior? Read chapter 2. And if you're a witch, I don't care. I gave this to a witch one time. He said he was open-minded. I said, okay. 2 weeks later, when I came across the path of him, he said, I need to talk to you. I said, what for? He said, I need to get saved. I said, why is that? He said, I did what you said. I said, what'd you do? He said, I got through 5 chapters. I prayed to your God and I got something. I didn't get anything from mine. I said, oh, so you now want to believe in Jesus Christ? He said, yeah. That's what the Gospel of John will do. If a man's not willing, don't waste your time. Put a guilt trip on him. Because don't confuse me with the facts. I got my mind made up. Okay? And so that's what you can put on it. And then they can get it right from God. Well, what better than that? That's the God of the Bible. That's the extremes the God of the Bible will go to get a friend. Ain't the God of this Bible amazing? Jesus Christ is amazing. And we can sit back and look at that and enjoy God because of it. And then what do we do after that? We believe in Jesus Christ. We get in this book, we find out he likes this, so I should like this. He finds out, we find out he don't like this, so I should not like that, and I should stop doing that because he don't like it. Why? Because I want to be a bosom friend to my God. And the joy and the pleasure we all have as a result of that, man, there's nothing better than that. That's the greatest news ever reported to man. Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help everyone in this room realize how simple salvation is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what Paul said. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us realize, yeah, we do need to repent toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn towards him. Why? Because he's the Savior. And we confess him in our hearts. Why? Because he's the Savior. Believe in him in our hearts. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ gives that part. That pardon is granted and accepted. And when we hit the court of eternity, we've got assurance of salvation, that the court is going to recognize the blood of Jesus Christ because it's been placed upon me. Thank you for that great offer, that great plan. Lord, help us to also seek people to become your friend by telling them about this great pardon and make it so clear and plain that they will have zero excuse. I pray that you might help us to be what you want us to be, say what you want us to say at the right time to the right person with the right spirit, so it might be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed with that.